I was thinking this morning about a sweet sister in Christ that I wish you had had the opportunity to get to know. Her name was Bea Altazan. She was a friend of ours in Baton Rouge. I'll never forget what happened one afternoon. We were wrapping up a funeral for a beloved brother in Christ, and she handed me an envelope. And on that envelope, it said, "Do not open." And I thought, "What in the world?" She said, "Doug, I don't want you to open this until I die." I thought, well, that's kind of an odd request, but I want to respect that. I hope it's a long time. I told her that. I said, "Bea, I hope it's an awful long time before we even have to think about that." Although I know she was ready, and since then I know that she, by faith, is safe in the arms of our God. But I'll never forget when she did pass away, opening that envelope and being struck by the realization that here was a woman of faith who wanted her family to know about the goodness and greatness of God. Without going into all the details, over the last several years of her life, her children had walked away from the faith without any real interest in pursuing a relationship with Jesus. And she had written out in her own handwriting a very personal appeal in love for those children to understand as they were laying her to rest that ultimately her love for them was rooted in the love of God. And I thought about Bea. I thought about how special it was for a woman facing the last days of her life to be thinking about someone else. Isn't that a powerful thought? That maybe like when we read 2 Timothy and you see the heart of the Apostle Paul, as you know he's under arrest, and from what he says in that very letter, you know that his life is nearing its end, and yet he's thinking about everyone else. He's thinking about the unity of the church and the love of God and how Timothy, this young preacher at Ephesus, could be strengthened in the faith despite all the trials that were besetting him. I suppose that if you were to ask me what's my favorite chapter in all the Bible, it would be hard to argue that there's any chapter nearer to the heart of God than John chapter 17. John 17 includes a prayer of our Lord Jesus that's only included in the Gospel of John. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story of what happened on the eve of Jesus' death when in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went into that garden and he left the apostles there. He took into the inner recesses of the garden Peter, James, and John, and he asked them to stay there a little closer to him, and he went and prayed. He prayed that that cup would pass from him, but if not, the Father's will be done. And you'll remember how they were so sleepy, they were overcome with sleepiness, like some might be tempted to during a long sermon. And we see what resulted there when Jesus, right after that prayer, was confronted by Judas and an angry mob and was betrayed, and his trial begins. John tells us about another prayer, a prayer that happens sometime after Jesus and the apostles leave the upper room at the end of John 14, yet before they cross the Kidron Valley and go up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane at the beginning of John 18. And in that priestly prayer of John 17, we see the heart of God. And I know that there are lots of sermons that we could preach, lots of lessons we could take from that prayer of Jesus in John 17. For example, we learn a lot about the nature of God and the way that the Son addresses the Father. Earlier in this section of John, Jesus promised his apostles that he would send the Spirit to guide them and comfort them, to be an advocate for them. And it's often been brought out how you learn so much about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in this part of the Gospel of John in particular. You could look at John 17 and think about unity. That's often what we do. Jesus prays for unity, and he prays in faith that these apostles who had been given him by the Lord's authority would be equipped and would be successful in their proclamation of the word. It's hard not to think, as Jesus is praying there, somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, as over those 20-some-odd verses, he pours out his heart, and you learn about him and his will and his love and the way that he's fulfilled what it is God the Father sent him to accomplish. You learn a lot about Jesus, and you see his heart, and you see the way that he prays that his apostles will be successful in continuing the mission that he himself had been equipped with by the Father's power and authority. But there's a word that if we're not careful when we read John 17, we might overlook. And I've got to confess that until recently, I had not noted how frequently this word is used in John 17. We ought not be surprised if this word shows up in John 17, because the Gospel of John has used this word before. In the golden text of the Bible, John 3:16, we know that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. And then in the next verse we learn that he did not send his Son into the world to judge or to condemn the world, but instead that the world might have life. And we see that even in the prologue of John, the first 18 verses in John 1, verse 10, we learn that Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. One of the saddest statements made in all the Gospel of John. And so we ought not be surprised that after reading the first 16 chapters of John's Gospel, that the word world shows up 19 times in Jesus' prayer. Now you might start counting those if you're like me and say there's only 18, but if you include the reference at near the beginning of this prayer in verse 4 to the earth, there are 19 total references. And what you learn as you survey this prayer is that it's not that Jesus is necessarily thinking worldly thoughts. As a matter of fact, he's going to acknowledge in the midst of this prayer that he's not in the world, that his apostles are still in the world, and that he prays that they'll be successful despite the pressures that the world is applying to them. But ultimately, what you see Jesus discuss, what you see, just look down through John 17, and if you're like me, you might want to circle these or underline these. In verse 4, Jesus points out, I've glorified you, Father. This is the prayer. I've glorified you on the earth. Verse 5, he acknowledges that he had glory with the Father before the foundation of the world was. Verse 6, he again mentions the world. He says, I've had this group of apostles that you gave me from the world or out of the world. They're yours, and yet I've revealed your nature, your name to them. They've been equipped for ministry. You've given to me them out of the world. And now I'm asking, verse 9, not on behalf of the world, but of those that you've given me, Jesus says. Then in verse 11, Jesus mentions the fact, even though he's literally there near Jerusalem, that he's no longer in the world. And I think the reason he says that is because he's acknowledging that his earthly ministry is being completed or fulfilled or accomplished. And he set his eyes on the cross the very next day. He set his eyes 3 days later on the empty tomb and the 40 days of ministry that would follow after that before he ascends into heaven in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. And so you got a couple of references to the world in verse 11. But notice how in about verse 13, most English translations put some kind of paragraph division there. Or maybe that's where in your Bible there's a header and it says something like, the disciples in the world. I think one of the reasons why English translations like using that header is because when you read what Jesus says, starting in John 17, verse 13, he's talking quite frequently about the world. He says, I'm speaking in the world. The world has hated them. They're not of the world, and I'm not of the world. I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, just that you know that they are not of the world. I'm not of the world. Verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world, so that, verse 21, the world might believe that we are one, that the world might know, verse 23, in our unity, that you sent me, that you've loved me before the foundation of the world, verse 24. And although the world hasn't known you, verse 25, I know you, and these know you. And Jesus' prayer is ultimately that the whole world might know the goodness and glory of God because of what's being made evident here in the lives of these men who've been appointed to carry the gospel into all the world. Now think about this. Literally a few hours before Jesus was hung on the cross, literally a couple of hours before he crosses the Kidron Valley, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays that heartfelt prayer in the garden, is betrayed by Judas, one of the 12, with a kiss, with soldiers who bring lanterns and lamps and weaponry. Literally before that occurs and the long night of trials and the early morning cross, the scourging and the agony and the humiliation and the way that he's forsaken by seemingly everyone around him, you mean to tell me that literally right before that occurs, Jesus was thinking about the world? Jesus was thinking about how the world needs to have an opportunity to see God's mission lived out in the church. And even though the word church isn't used in John 17, what he's talking about, these apostles, through the powerful proclamation of the gospel, as the Spirit would equip them to speak and to write God-breathed words, was ultimately for the purpose of the world seeing the goodness and glory of God, God's heart on display. And what we learn about the church is that her foundation is rooted and grounded in the nature of the Savior of the church, the head of the church, the firstborn of all creation, our Lord and Savior Jesus. When you read John 17, it becomes apparent that there are some key questions that one could ask as you look through this chapter. Jesus highlights that he had glory before the foundation of the world with the Father. And we're not surprised because Paul makes it clear in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, that Jesus emptied that. He divested himself of that glory, and he came as a humble servant and was obedient unto death, even death by means of a cross. We see here that Jesus accomplished the Father's will despite the fact that in the world he was rejected and he was despised, and he was ultimately, as we'll see the very next day in his life, forsaken and killed. But at the heart of this prayer, and what I think helps us as we think about transformed outreach, what it looks like as men and women who've been set apart from the world, who desire to represent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ every day in every way that we possibly can by God's power and by the strength that he supplies. The question is, what does God desire for this world? And you don't have to look very far to see the answer to that question, because the one making this petition before God, the one alluding to the world 19 times, it's not about counting the number of references to the world. It's about considering the fact that on the eve of his death, when Jesus could have been thinking about himself and his own pain and the rejection he would soon face and all the trials and the afflictions that beset him, he was thinking about a lost and dying world. And what we see ultimately is that the mission we have as Christians, the mission of the church, the reason we exist, the reason we have purpose, is what we see in the very ministry of our Savior Jesus. We've highlighted over the last several weeks passages like Luke 19, verse 10. We're in the Zacchaeus setting. Jesus makes it clear that his purpose, the reason he came, was to seek and to save that which was lost. And so as Christians, we have the commandments of Paul. We have the encouragement of the Apostle Peter. We have the writings of John and God-breathed literature that is as perfect as God himself is. But may we not forget that we also have the perfect example of Jesus Christ, who embodied what it looks like to seek out and to serve and to speak and to love and to demonstrate on a daily basis what embodying God's mission to the world looks like. And when we talk about the church, may we never separate the head from the body. I want to pay attention to every commandment and every prescription. I want to look at every pattern we see in Acts and think about what the church is to proclaim and how we are to worship and how we are to live that mission out. And I don't want to reject or neglect a single word, a single verse in all of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. May we not overlook that. But may we also not overlook the perfect example that God in the flesh set for us, and how in a moment he could have been selfish. He could have taken some time for himself. Instead, God incarnate focused on the world. And this morning, my question, the question that this lesson is putting before us, the Word of God is putting before us this morning, is very simple. In Jesus' last hour, in Paul's last letter, in Sister B's last request, we see a selfless spirit that says, I'm thinking of others instead of myself. The question is not, is this your last hour? I pray it's not. We can't anticipate that. But my question is simple. Even if it's not our last hour, are we thinking about God's mission to the world? Are we thinking about the fact that the majority of people in this world do not know our Lord and Savior Jesus? Are we thinking about the fact that some who do know Jesus are not living those principles out in public or in private in a way that says, Lord, I'm fully yours. I'm fully committed to you, however, whatever that looks like, whatever that requires, whatever sacrifice that demands, even on the eve of my death, as I'm surrounded by people who ought to know better, who ought to stand with me instead of forsake me, I am going to be selfless. And I'm going to focus on God's mission rather than my own preservation. This morning, I want to make five simple observations about how the church ought to embody God's mission. What we see in John 17 and how that launches into a beautiful, perfect picture of God's mission for the church. What does that look like? How is that lived out? Sure, those first Christians weren't perfect. You have the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. You have the struggle through the persecution of Saul. You have the way that as the church spreads across the Mediterranean world through the missionary journeys of Paul and his co-workers, you see struggle and you see conflict and you see racial tension between Jews and Gentiles. You see widows being neglected. You see division even between, at one occasion, Paul and Barnabas. Yet despite those struggles, you see God's mission being made evident. So I know that this morning, there's nothing new under the sun. Isn't it wonderful that we had the notes to the lesson before we even got here this morning? Because if we ever fail to proclaim God's word in simplicity, we fail to proclaim what it is we're here to proclaim. And instead of having to wonder what it is God desires for us to have and to be as His church, we see that lived out. So five simple reminders about how the church can embody God's mission. First, let's make it very clear that this is God's church. That Christ, yes, is the head of the church. He is the source of the church. We wear His name. All authority, Jesus says in Matthew 28, has been given to me on heaven and on earth. We recognize that. But I think we ought to also recognize that even though we are human beings, that we collectively as human beings make up this local embodiment, this congregation of the Lord's church, that ultimately this church is not did not originate from some man or woman that lived a long time ago. That instead, that before the foundation of the world, this was in the mind of God. We see that made evident even in the way that Jesus describes His disciples being sent out. I love verse 18 of this prayer in John 17. How Jesus says there in verse 18, "As you sent me into the world." We talked a few weeks ago about the greatest example of mission activity the world has ever seen, namely the incarnation of Jesus. God had one son and He was a missionary. He demonstrated God's love and His purpose by divesting Himself of glory and coming in the flesh, as we've already pointed out from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say that the Father sent me into the world. He says, "As you sent me into the world," John 17, 18, "I also have sent them into the world." Jesus would repeat this same theme in John 20 after the resurrection. And I think He does so intentionally to emphasize the fact that even after the resurrection, John 20, verse 21, "The Father has sent me, I also send you." We, as the called out people of God, were designed by God. God put together the organization of the church. God has equipped us with the empowerment to go out and be the church. He's prescribed for us in His Word. That's why it was so evident in Acts 2 and in Acts 10 that it wasn't Peter and the other apostles who pulled together something that loosely became known as the church. It was the power of God being made evident upon them. It's the fact that they were speaking in tongues they had never studied before miraculously so that God's Spirit, that power, would be made evident. And that's why you have Jews from 19 nations on the first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus being overwhelmed by the fact that something was happening there they had never seen before. Same thing happens in Acts 10 with Cornelius and his household. The Spirit of God did that. You can't deny that the gospel is for all when the Spirit acknowledges that Jews ought to be added to the church, Acts 2, and Gentiles ought to be added to the church in Acts 10, and Samaritans ought to be added to the church in Acts 18. There's no doubt that the church is not a man-made institution. The church is going to be successful whether we are or not. The church is going to be victorious whether I make the decision to walk according to the will of God or not. But God desires, 1 Timothy 2:4, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that all people everywhere be saved. That's why we have one mediator, 1 Peter 2, verse 5. That's why we have a collective hope. And so because the church is not generated by the ingenuity of humanity, it's not the result of some creative thinking group. Instead, this is originated in the mind of God, and we are equipped and commissioned and empowered by God's own will. We're to be different. We're to be set apart and holy. I think that's why in the middle of His prayer, Jesus highlights that reality for His apostles. Don't let your location delimit your vocation. Don't let the fact that you're in the world mean that you've got to be marked by the standards of the world. Jesus says about these apostles, yes, they're in the world, but keep them from the world. Don't let their identity be defined by the things that humanity embraces as the things that define us. Have you noticed how we label people? How we like to categorize people by their background, by their race, by their age, by their gender, by their education status, by their social status, by whatever we can find, what team they pull for, which I really don't want to talk about today. You know, whatever it is, we want to categorize them and we want to put them in that drawer, put them in that box. But I take great comfort in the fact that if you're a Christian, that's where your identity is found. Your identity is found in Christ Jesus. And these apostles are a diverse group. Some of them are fishermen. One's a tax collector. They come from various places with various backgrounds. They are a diverse group of men. And yet Jesus says, they are not of the world. Keep them from the world. Let them be different. I think that's why Paul, in one of those prison epistles, we call it a letter of joy, although there's a lot of struggle in Philippi. Going back to Acts 16, we know that's true. But I think that's why in Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul could talk about our higher citizenship, the fact that we've got bigger fish to fry than the things the world's concerned about. It doesn't mean that we're aloof. It doesn't mean that we have to withdraw from society. We can't be light and salt if we withdraw from society. We're not being called to somehow set up a commune and build big walls and keep the world out. It's going to be hard to be light and salt in that setting. But I think what Jesus is calling us to, what Paul reminds us of, is the reality that there are things that matter more than what the world's talking about this morning. I don't have to weigh in on everything. I don't have to have an opinion on everything. I might, but ultimately my identity is primarily tied to being in Christ Jesus. I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. Why? Because I'm a child of God. I'm a Christian, born from above, which puts me in a different place. Helps me to focus, Colossians 3:1, on things above, not on things below. Again, I can't ignore the things below because I'm seeking to be incarnationally involved in ministry, meaning I've got to know what's going on around me. I've got to be able to be conversant with these issues and these questions, but ultimately my agenda is not set by the world. There's something more to live for, and that's tied to the nature and identity of Jesus. This is a separate sermon, and I hesitated to even put it up here, but I'll just mention this briefly. There's continuity here. Because if you go back to the Old Testament and you see the way that in Exodus chapter 9, or rather Exodus 19 verse 6, you see the way that Israel was described as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see how Isaiah 40 through 42, which I appreciated the reading from Isaiah this morning, both of these really highlight the fact that Israel was to be separate. She was to be light. She was to be holy and distinct and different. And unfortunately, in Deuteronomy 32, we see the reality of what happens when she forgets the rock who begot her. She forgets the God who gave birth to her. It's the Solomon syndrome. We're so blessed and we're so affluent and we're so happy that we forget the one who blessed us, the one who put us in this position. And so the Old Testament is ultimately the story of Israel's call and Israel's fall. But throughout that is the common thread of God's mercy and loving kindness. And how, whether it's in the prophets where God talks about the preservation of a remnant, or in the prophets where God points forward to someone better who would keep the law perfectly, Matthew 5:17, we see that all of that leads to a place where no longer are we unified because we all share the same racial background. Because in 1 Peter 2:9, we see that we have something even better than that. When Peter, by inspiration, says that as Christians, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We were once not a people, but now we are the people. Why? Because Jesus Christ gave us that identity. We didn't ask for it. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. Our purpose is found in Christ Jesus. And the question, as you look at that and you think about continuity, the church has been called. Will the church fall? Ultimately, I know by faith the answer is no, because God's promises will not return to him void. And I know that God's going to win the war. The question is, will he win the battle for my soul? And God has given me by the choice, by free will, whether or not I'm going to accept his gracious invitation or not. I'm not guaranteed a place in the presence of God based on my heritage or my background or what other people before me have done. I've got to, by my own volition, make the decision to walk in the light as he is in the light. Will I fall or will I answer that general call to be faithful to God? As the church, that's part of what we're to be about. Quickly, let's notice three other things. First, when the church is like the world, she cannot preach that eternal message. I love 1 Peter 2:9, in part because of the words that we just recited from that passage, But also I love the way that God, through Peter, almost weaves together a tapestry of Old Testament quotations. Many of these passages were used of old to describe the exclusive nature of Israel. As a matter of fact, if you have a translation that puts these words in all caps or in italics, it's almost like a highlight reel of all the things that used to be said about Israel. A chosen race, that was literally a single race, men and women who were descendants of Abraham. A royal priesthood, namely one tribe, the tribe of Levi. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But Peter now, the Spirit through Peter now says, in our diversity, we find unity because of what God has accomplished. If we refuse to look like the world, if we refuse to blend in with our scenery, if we refuse to yield to the political pressure to divide by whatever other standard the world divides by, the church can be different, should be different, is called to be different, and different in what we say and different in how we live. Remember that prophecy in Daniel 2:44? How in the midst of all of the uncertainty of those political kingdoms, Babylon and Assyria and Egypt and Persia, all those kingdoms that had risen to power and quickly fallen in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says by God's inspiration in Daniel 2:44, in those last days I will set up an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will not end, a kingdom that represents that small stone that came in and broke the clay feet of that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision, and it all came tumbling down. A kingdom, according to Daniel 7, that would find fulfillment in the Son of David, our Savior Jesus Christ. That's why in that passage that we've referred to several times over the last several weeks, 2 Corinthians 5, we're called to be ambassadors of Christ because we are a part of a heritage that God established that will never be defeated, where we've been called to speak and to act and to live with a different perspective, with different priorities, not only with regard to what we say, but with regard to how we live. And so it's as a result of that that we ask, if we do not accept God's mission, if we refuse to live out what it is that Jesus lived out, if we take a scalpel and we disconnect the body from the head, we end up with an institution that loses its purpose and its power. We end up with something that looks so confusing to the reader of Scripture that trying to connect Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to Acts through Revelation feels like some kind of academic exercise because we failed to see the continuity between the mission of Jesus and how in the power of the Spirit after Acts 2 and the establishment of the new covenant, that mission is being embodied, is being lived out, is being given flesh and blood and purpose in the life and ministry of the church. Remember in Romans 10, probably the most difficult stretch of Romans is right there in Romans 9 through 11. And right there in the middle of that in Romans 10, Paul talks about the basic reality that how will anyone hear unless someone is sent, unless someone goes, unless someone carries with them the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ that brings about confession and baptism and obedience, the kinds of things that have been discussed over the last four or five chapters in Romans. In other words, church, we have a purpose that's different than the world. We don't have to just look at the principles of Paul. We can also look at the person of Jesus, our Savior, and see the way that those purposes and those principles are lived out in selfless service to others. I don't want to be morbid, but I just wonder if I knew that today was my last day on earth, what I would be thinking about. I've got to confess, I'm kind of ashamed of this. I'd have some apologies to make to some people. I would want my kids to hear me say some things that I probably should have said a long time ago. I'd probably eat some more cheesecake and not care about blood sugar. Sorry, Scott. I'd probably do some other things along the way. But I wonder how much thought I would give to what Jesus was giving thought to on the eve of his death. I wonder how much thought I would give to what Paul was giving thought to in the last letter he wrote shortly before, it seems, Nero takes his life. I wonder if I would be thinking about what B was thinking about, writing a heartfelt letter to her children so that as they buried the body of that beloved mother, they would be invited to be a part of the body of our beloved Savior. Sometimes I'm pretty selfish. I want to think about what I need and what I want and what I feel like I deserve. And it's okay to take care of ourselves, to be good stewards of our bodies. There's a separate sermon on that. I won't preach now. But to recognize that we've been equipped and that we, as stewards of these blessings, have to take good care of them. But may I never allow my need to take care of myself to become an excuse to ignore everybody else. Because the reality is, you don't have to go around the world to find people that need to know Jesus. Although we need to go there. Sometimes it just takes talking to a neighbor. The other day I was in a local eating establishment, and there was a person there, just seemed to be really upset. And had she not been crying, I probably wouldn't have said anything, but it's the first time in a long time I've just done something I probably should have been doing all along. And it started a simple conversation about what was going on, and I don't know where that's going to go. I don't know if that's going to yield any Bible study or lead to her being interested in the Lord any further, but I just want to recommend to you that in our busyness and our schedules and what's next, let's not lose sight of the lost. Let's not lose sight of the fact that we were lost and God sought us out. And on the eve of Jesus' death, he was thinking about the way that God's mission would be embodied to the world through these disciples. This morning, the question I've got to think about, am I embodying that mission? Am I living that? Not just in being a part of the assembly and being a part of the ministries we are blessed to be a part of, but being light and salt in a world that needs illumination and flavor. Aren't you glad God pursued you? Aren't you glad that Jesus said this prayer? I don't know what's on your heart today, but I hope it's in addition to whatever's already there. The fact that you have people in your life that need to know the Lord, and you have an opportunity in humility and love to share with them a gospel and a Savior that will forever change their lives if they choose to respond to God's grace through faith. Let's not wait till tomorrow. I know Sunday afternoons are a great nap time. Maybe you've got plans. Maybe there's a phone call you can make, Facebook message you could send, a knock on a door, a card, just a conversation, just to say, you know, I want you to know how much I love you, but more importantly, I want you to know how much God loves you. That's the kind of response I would like to see this morning, honestly. I know that we all struggle, and when we offer the invitation, it's an opportunity for us to be publicly encouraged or to be restored or to even respond and be baptized. Nothing would be greater than that this morning. But maybe if each of us made that commitment today to think about the lost as our God thought about us and offered us this hope, imagine this week in Henderson, in Chester County, or the surrounding areas, imagine how many people's lives could be potentially changed by one conversation, opening a door to an opportunity to come to know the Lord. Again, I don't know what's on your heart this morning, but I pray that as we stand and sing, we can be encouraged. If you have a public need, that you'll respond as we sing the invitation song together.